Invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll be considering verses 7 through 12 this morning. You'll notice that there's not much left to the book of James after this. We'll be in it for just two more weeks. It'll bring us about to the end of August. And after that, my plan is to take you through a rather long study through the book of John, the Gospel of John. Lord willing, we will begin that in September and probably take some breaks from that long study throughout that period of time. But Lord willing, we'll get all the way through that study. And then who knows, we might even continue on to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and maybe even the book of Revelation eventually. I'm calling it, this is my plan at least, the Great Jonathan. That's what we're going to do, because he wrote all of those books. And so that is the plan for the future, but we have to finish well in the book of James, and we are pleased to finish well in the book of James. It truly is a rich book, and I think that this passage that is before us this morning is particularly tender and sweet as James addresses the Christians to whom he writes as brothers, as my brothers. Be patient, verse 7, James says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So far, the reading of God's holy word. If you remember from last week, as we considered the first six verses of chapter 5, that particular portion of Scripture here in James was rather unique in that James turned his attention from the Christian, from the church, and he began to pronounce condemnation upon another group of people, namely the unrighteous rich. But he did so in such a way that we heard the condemnation. And so the point made last week was that though it was the unrighteous rich who were addressed and condemned, they were addressed and condemned for our benefit, that as Christians we might hear that condemnation and be exhorted not to go the way of the unrighteous, not to oppress others, and also that we might not envy the unrighteous, even though they might prosper in this world for a period of time. The point being made by James there was that there is going to be a day where all are judged. And so we see some prosper for a time, even though they might be doing so in wicked ways. Don't envy them. Don't go that direction. Be encouraged, Christians. So the rich were addressed, but the message was ultimately for normal Christians who were struggling with oppression and persecution in that particular day. Now here in verse 7, we see that James turns his attention once more to the Christian, to the church. Very directly he speaks to them, and he begins to make application to them based upon what has just been said to the unrighteous rich. And what does he say to the Christian? Well, first of all, he simply says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James is addressing the church here, and he is speaking into them, saying, here is how you ought to live. I know you're struggling. I know that it's hard to make a living. I know that others who are more powerful than you are oppressing you, and you're growing tired of it. You're growing kind of beaten down through all of this. But Christians, be patient, James says, until the coming of the Lord. The way we use the word patient, we usually use it in connection to being patient in an immediate sort of way towards certain people or search situations that arise, wouldn't you agree? We say that, hey, brother, you need to be patient with the children so that when they're running through the house and making a mess, you don't blow up at them. Be patient, brother. That is a quality that you need to work on or that you need to possess, or be patient with your coworker who gets under your skin and you're so tempted to respond back with a snide remark or whatever. Be patient, brother. That's a quality that you need to possess, and certainly patience of that sort is a valuable thing and we need to develop it. But the patience that James has in mind here in his epistle is a patience as it applies to the whole of the Christian life, that we would be the kind of people who walk and live with steadfastness, with this resolve, with strength and persistence in the Christian life all the way until the very end. That is what it means to be patient as Christians. That is what James is exhorting us to. He's saying to these Christians who were struggling in many ways, don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't be diverted from your devotion to Christ because you are experiencing difficulty in this time. Be patient in the whole of life, in the whole of life as it pertains to the coming of the Lord. Wait for it. Your reward is coming. There is coming a day when God will make all things right. He will reward the just and punish the unjust. Be patient for that is what James is saying here in James 5:7. And he says it in another way, just a bit down further in verse 8. And he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The word established here is being used somewhat synonymously for the word patience. The word established means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of being more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. It means to strengthen or to make more firm. Be patient, brothers, and establish your hearts. Work to establish your hearts. I think this is a word that we need to hear, isn't it, church? We need to be the kind of people who are pursuing patience, persistence. We need to be the kind of people who are working to have a heart that is established, that is consistent and true. So often our lives can be marked by ups and downs and violent swings in regard to our devotion to Christ. And James is urging us to develop persistence in the Christian life. Why? Well, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord could come at any moment is what James is saying here. This is a very important principle that runs throughout the New Testament, isn't it? That Christians are to live with this sense of expectation that at any moment the Lord can return. Jesus spoke often about this, and he spoke many parables urging his followers to always be ready, to not grow slack, to not be distracted by the things of this world, but to live with this single-minded devotion to Christ, always in service of him, so that when the Lord returns, he finds his servants faithful in the task given to them. The task being, of course, the great commission and growth in Christ in this life. So be faithful. The Lord can come at any moment, and we need to live with that sense of anticipation. There have been some who have claimed that the Christians of the early church were in error. You know, Paul thought that Christ would come back within his lifetime, some claim. Or Jesus claimed that he would come back within the lifetime of his apostles, some claim. That is all false, but what is true is that embedded within the Christian faith from the very beginning was this desire that God would have his people live with this ongoing sense of anticipation. The Lord could return at any moment. The next thing on God's timeline is the return of Christ and in the final judgment, you see. And so the leading principle in this passage, though much else is said, as we will soon see, is be patient. Establish your hearts. Live with an established heart. And all else that James has to say really flows from that. He gives three beautiful examples in this passage, doesn't he? First of all, he says in verse 7, the second part of it, see how the farmer waits patiently for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. What a beautiful image here of a farmer who puts seed into the ground and then he steps back and he waits patiently for the day when it is time to harvest the fruit of the ground. It is something precious to him. Obviously, for a farmer, his whole life depends upon the crop that is hoped for, but he waits patiently for it. And this is something that is hard for us today, isn't it, church? We live in a day of instant gratification where we have everything at a moment's notice. We want it and we get it instantly. And so to have this kind of patience where we wait for a long period of time for something good to come to us is a difficult thing, but delayed gratification is a good thing. We must wait for the rewards of walking with Christ. The farmer waits for the early and the late rains. In other words, he gives the crop time to develop and grow, and he does not interrupt that process impatiently. I can't help but think that being a farmer must be such a difficult profession, and it certainly is a profession not well suited to those who are impatient or anxious. Can you imagine being an impatient person, an anxious person, and being in the work of farming? You know, there the farmer puts the crop in the ground, and he is just in turmoil about receiving the fruit of the ground. You know, he's wondering to himself, will the rains come? Will diseases plague the crop? Will violent hailstorms come and destroy it? And there he is, just in turmoil constantly. Certainly to be a farmer who does not go insane would mean that the farmer must develop this way of life where he trusts the Lord, where he waits patiently to receive the fruit of the ground. I do enjoy driving through certain parts of the valley that are still being farmed. Out on the Ramona Expressway, there's a number of fields that are always being farmed, and I pass by them often because it's the way to where my wife works, and so I'm driving there to and fro, or the kids to and fro from school, and there's always a crop there, and it's always fascinating to me. You know, a crop is harvested, and then they till the ground again, and then it's obvious that they're planting something else, and I always wonder, I wonder what they're planting now, and you can hardly tell when the leaves just begin to spring up what that new crop is, but over a period of time, it becomes evident, either by the smell of it or the appearance of it, what that crop is. Sometimes they're growing garlic or onions, but this season, the farmers there are growing watermelon, and I think that is an especially cool crop to observe. You know, you see the greenery and you still wonder, but then all of a sudden there's these beautiful little multicolored balls growing in the field, and they get bigger and bigger, it seems, by the day and by the week. And just now they're starting to harvest that crop, one little section at a time. But of course, I would imagine it would be tempting for the farmer to go out and to say, okay, we have watermelons that are this big, and it could be that someone comes in and steals those melons, or that something bad happens. Maybe I should go and harvest the melons when they are this big. At least I'll have melons this big, you see. And so there is that temptation to give up and to stop waiting. But of course, the wise farmer waits even longer, knowing that through his patience, good rewards will come. And certainly those melons get much, much larger. And the Christian life is a bit like that, church, isn't it? Where here we are walking along with Christ, and we might be struggling in various ways. And it can be tempting to just give up, to cut short the process, thinking, where is God? Where is He in my life personally? I'm struggling so deeply right now. Or when will He return? It's such a long time, 2,000 years or more, you know. Not more now, but someday it will be more. 2,000 years, and He has not come back. And yet the Scriptures are consistently encouraging us to be patient and to have hearts that are established in Christ Jesus, though He has not returned yet. James also uses the example of the prophets. He says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Consider them. These were Jewish Christians. They would have been well familiar with the prophets. The Gentile Christians should have been familiar as well, but certainly these Christians were familiar with the prophets, prophets such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And James says to them, think about those men, church. Think about the prophets. And think about how they are a beautiful example to us of what it looks like to suffer and to be patient in life. Because certainly the prophets suffered. You know, we look at them as the great heroes of the faith, men strong in the Lord. But if you examine their lives, you'll see that they experienced so many difficulties. I think of Jeremiah the most in this regard. He's known as the weeping prophet because the message he was called to preach was so difficult. It was one that consistently said over and over again, judgment is coming, the Babylonians are going to conquer, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, judgment is coming. And of course, that was not a popular message to preach. And so His own people, his own even friends betrayed him, but they persecuted him, telling him to speak that message no more. You're discouraging the people's hearts. You're turning them away from the plans of the king, and you're turning your back on the nation, Jeremiah. And so he was persecuted. He was abandoned. He was thrown in a pit and left for dead. People tried to take his life. And here Jeremiah remained steadfast, patient in the Lord until the very end. The people soon saw that indeed his word was true. The Babylonians came and they took everyone into captivity eventually. And he told them, you're going to remain there for 70 years. And people didn't like that message either. Instead, other false prophets were saying, it's not going to be 70 years. It'll only be a few. And then we'll return to the land. And yet Jeremiah remained persistent and spoke the word of the Lord. No, it's 70 years until you return. And everyone questioned him and doubted him, but sure enough, as history unfolded, we saw that Jeremiah's word was indeed true. But he remained consistent in the Lord. He was unmoved. He was not persuaded by the opinions of man. He remained steadfast. He endured. And James says, look at the prophets. Look at the way that they persevere, even in the midst of suffering. And James says a little bit later in this text, and we consider them blessed who persevered, you see. He makes that point about the prophets. He also makes that point about Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, James says. This is his third example. Consider the life of Job. You've read the book, haven't you, church? From beginning to end, I hope. If you only read it halfway through, it's a really pitiful and pathetic book. You don't get it. But if you read it all the way through and you consider the whole life of Job, you see the point of the book. That is, that the people of God, though they might go through difficulties in life from time to time, even very severe difficulties, though they are faithful to the Lord will sustain them and in the end reward them. And so you're familiar with this story, Job being the most righteous man on the planet, Satan accusing Job before God, saying, well, the only reason he's faithful to you is because of all the good you've done to him. Look at it, he's rich, he has a beautiful family, he has all these good things. That's why he's faithful to you. That's what Satan says to God. So God gives the evil one permission to tempt Job and to bring difficulty and calamity upon him, and one thing after the next. I mean, you think you have had it bad. You know, read the book of Job. One very difficult thing after the next. Everything is taken away from him. The only thing he has left at the end is his own life, and that is a miserable existence because of the physical condition that he is in. And yet Job, though he struggles through that, he remains devoted to the Lord all along the way. He doesn't give up. And what happens in the end in the book of Job? Job is restored all that he once had and much more. I'm sure some people read that book and say, see, there is a promise here that in this life, God will restore to us that which he has taken away, you see. I think that is the wrong interpretation of the book of Job. Instead, I think it is a picture of, his life is a picture of the whole course of our existence from our birth until the day when we stand with our Lord in eternity. That though we may suffer in this world right up to the very end and not be blessed the way that Job was blessed in this life, we will certainly be blessed in eternity. And James, picking up that story, puts it before the people of God and says, look at Job. Consider his life, how he was steadfast to the end. And he says to them here in James 5, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord. He says, do you see how this works, church? You see in the life of Job illustrated the purposes of the Lord, the purpose being this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, ultimately. God brings good even out of our difficulty. God brings good even out of our calamity. So do not grow slack, church. Do not give up, even if you are struggling in very deep and significant ways. I think this passage applies to us powerfully, church, but I think, quite honestly, it applies differently to different people as they live within different situations in life, that the context of our life kind of determines how we apply this passage. It definitely applies to those who are experiencing difficulty. There's Christians all over the world who are experiencing persecution, even right now, the kind of persecution as experienced by those in the early church. This passage in James 5 definitely applies to them because the context of the people to whom James was writing matches up quite nicely with the context that they are experiencing now in this world, persecution and oppression. And certainly as they read this text, they say to themselves, what an encouraging word. What an encouraging word to endure and to not give in to that persecution, to remain true to Christ even to the end, you see. It even applies to those who are maybe not experiencing persecution, but just difficulty in general in life. That can wear you out if you're not careful as a Christian, can it? Here you are struggling with chronic pain, with health problems, with financial difficulty, and it just seems as if it's unending, one thing after the other. And as a Christian, you can begin to say, God, do you really love me? Are you here? Where are you in the midst of my suffering? Even to you, this passage applies in the same way, that you would be patient and have a heart that is established. But for many Christians in this country, and particularly, we find ourselves not under persecution or oppression and not experiencing severe difficulty, but rather we struggle with a different foe, a different enemy. And that enemy, in fact, is comfort, you see. That is a struggle that we have. It's that we don't have these pressures pressing in upon us. And as a result, we're not tempted to give up under the pressures of life, but rather we're tempted to grow complacent and to lose sight of what really matters in life. And instead, what we do is we chase after money and we chase after possessions and we chase after this thing and that because our focus has been diverted from Christ. And I think the passage applies to us still who perhaps are in good situations in life, that we would be patient, that we would endure to the end, being established in the heart. You know, I thought of it this way earlier this week. I kind of envy, I think in a good way, you know, those who have the discipline to work out on their own and to run regularly on their own and to eat well, just kind of on their own. They just do it. I have a neighbor like that. He's a pastor here in the valley as well. And that man religiously, I think even morning and evening and maybe even in other times that I don't see him, he runs a few miles, you know. He's gone. He's quick. I don't know. He must be in his early 60s now, but just fit as can be. And he just does it because he's passionate about it. I say, I kind of envy that, you know, that he would have that drive and that determination. I'm the kind of guy who needs to pay money to a gym in order to have them oppress me, you know, in order to bring out that sort of thing, in order to motivate me along to do what I ought to do for myself, you know. That's where I'm at right now, at least. And I think here in this country, as we experience a lack of persecution and a lack of oppression, I think we find ourselves as Christians in this rather difficult circumstance, believe it or not, where we can be led aside by comfort. We don't have that persecution or that oppression driving us, you know, to forsake the things of the world and to count the cost and to do all of that. Instead, we have other things calling out to us to distract us from Christ. And James's words here are so powerful to us as well. Be patient. Have an established heart as you live in the Christian life. Calvin puts it this way. James bids us to correct the softness of the heart, which weakens us so as to not preserve in hope. And doubtless, the time appears long because we are too tender and delicate. We ought then to gather strength that we may become hardened. And this cannot be better attained than by hope, and as it were, by a realizing view of the near approach of our Lord. I love the way Calvin puts it. He says the real problem here is that we are too tender and delicate. You know, we're too tender and delicate. We're too soft. And what we need is hardness. And of course, he is not talking about a hardness of heart here, as if we are hard to the Lord and to the things of the Lord, or hard to one another, but a strength to us. That is what we really need. And he says, what better way to attain this than to always remember and always to have before us this fact that the Lord's return is near. And so we ought to be about the business of the Lord, the task of the Lord. And so in this way, church, James exhorts us to be patient and to establish our hearts. It is a command. And it is a command because these things are not automatic, are they? They take effort. They take work on our part to establish the heart. What does it mean? What does it look like to be patient, established, steadfast? I think it looks like this, that we would be consistent in the Lord, That yes, we would be patient towards our children, towards our spouses, towards our co-workers and the individual instances of the day, but no, that we would have Christ as our single-minded focus all the days of our lives. The second thing that I see here in this text that James commands the church to do is to refuse to grumble against one another. Do you see that here in verse 9? It almost at first seems like it doesn't fit with the whole flow of thought, but it does quite clearly. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The word grumble here means to complain in an intensive and excessive manner, to complain strongly. That is what is meant by the word grumble here. The word against means to oppose someone else with the possible implication of antagonism, you see. So do not grumble against one another. What is James speaking against here except infighting within the congregation? A spirit where the members of the congregation are always nitpicking at one another, grumbling and complaining against one another. Well, you did this and you did that and you have this flaw and that flaw, you see. James says, don't go there. Don't grumble against one another in Christ Jesus so that you may not be judged. Jesus said something very familiar to this, didn't he? Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged in return. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What does that mean exactly? What does James mean and what does Jesus mean? I think they are saying the same thing. Well, here it is. When you yourself take up the position of judge as if that were your role, you see, and you begin to speak critically of all who are around you, grumbling against this person and that, criticizing their every move, what that eventually creates is an environment, a culture, where that's going to come right back at you, isn't it? So here you are, grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ, complaining against them. Well, the reality of it, the thing that you are unaware of, is that they could just as easily stand up and say, but what about you? What about your shortcomings? What about your problems that you have? Certainly you are not without sin, brother. And here you are criticizing mine with this complaining and judgmental sort of attitude about you. I can see some of you thinking about this right now going, but don't the scriptures call us to confront one another about sin? And they do, but Jesus tells us how to do that, doesn't he? He says, beware, brother. Take the speck out of your own eye before you try, the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. What is Jesus saying there? Except that don't have this critical, judgmental spirit where you're always seeing fault in others and complaining against them, not aware of your own. So yes, should a brother be helped with his sin and confronted for his sin if there is true unrepentant sin in his life? Absolutely, but only after we take care to deal with our own sins. And so we are not to be given over to this grumbling, complaining, critical sort of spirit to one another in the church. We're to refrain from that, you see. You say, well, how is that connected to what James has said before in regard to being patient and of established heart until the Lord returns? Well, here it is. It's amazing how the pressures of life, when they are there, for there are difficulties in life, struggles. It's amazing how those difficulties have a way of bringing out the worst in us in regard to how we treat those we love. Have you noticed that to be true, church? It's amazing how when there's financial difficulty, how fights tend to arise within the home over finances, you know. And we begin to point the finger at our spouse saying, well, if you only. And then, of course, what are they able to do? But what about you also, you see? Or if there's tension and hardship at work, we bring that stress home and our hearts are not established. Our hearts are not ruled by patience, but our hearts are in turmoil. And what does that do? It spills over into the relationship and we begin to fight with one another, grumble against one another, complain. The pressures of life as they come in upon us, they sometimes bring out the worst in us to where we begin to infight either in the home or even in the church. And what James is calling for here is a patient and established disposition of heart in regard to the whole of life, which naturally should overflow to patience with one another within the congregation and extending love towards one another in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were not given to this grumbling and this complaining, this nitpicking within the church, you see. This sort of thing can overrun a church. It can overrun a church when a critical spirit sets in. And I would have you also, church, notice the connection between the heart and the words again. Do you remember James's teaching earlier that our words are very much connected to the condition of the heart? Well, so it is true here. If our hearts are in turmoil, if we're not established, well-grounded in the Lord, our words are also going to produce turmoil in the relationships that we have with one another. I think the application is clear, church. Would you think about your speech and ask yourself the question, is my speech filled with grumblings and complaint against my brethren? Or am I one who is making peace, speaking good of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Think to yourself, if you are struggling with this grumbling and complaining sort of spirit against your brothers and sisters in Christ, think to yourself all that people could say about you if they chose to do so. If they knew you truly, what could they say? This has a way of humbling us, I think, in Christ, to realize that we are not without sin, and so who are we to judge a brother in this critical and harsh way? And then thirdly, the point of application is this: we should not forget that we will all stand before the judge. And that is exactly where James goes with this. Don't grumble against one another, lest you be judged in return by them. And then don't forget this: the judge is standing at the door. In other words, it is Christ's job to judge his people. It is God's place to judge, not yours. And so do not take that role upon yourself. And then there is one last thing stated here in this passage where James, he not only encourages us to be patient and also not to grumble as we wait for the coming of the Lord, he also says that we should always have our yes be yes and our no be no. We see that here in James chapter 5, starting in verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I think James has said some very important things here in this passage, but doesn't it catch your attention, church, in verse 12 when he says, but above all? In other words, of most importance is what I'm about to say to you now. Of most importance is this principle, my brothers: do not swear either by heaven or earth, but rather, moving down in the verse, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I would tend to look at this passage and go, seems like the things you said before, James, maybe were just as important or more important. What about this, letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Why is this of such importance to you, James? And here again, we need to return to the connection between the heart and the words we speak. A person who is of divided heart in regard to their devotion to God, a person who is of divided heart in regard to understanding their purpose in life, you see, a person who has a divided heart is also going to have a divided tongue. This is just the way that it is. The person who is not really devoted to Christ, not really trusting in Christ as Lord for all things, is going to be extremely tempted and vulnerable to giving in to the temptation of speaking with double talk, you see. When do we speak with double talk? Well, we speak with double talk when we are under pressure, don't we? When the authorities come into the church and say, renounce Christ or you'll be taken to prison. Is that not a time for us to be tempted to let our no be yes? Do you believe in Christ, brother? Are you a Christian? No, but in the heart you mean yes, you see. It's a tempting thing for Christians all around the world to give in to that pressure, to not be pure in speech, to not be transparent. You know, for us today, where does it come in? Except for that when we're with our our peers who are not Christians, you know, they begin to press in upon us about our belief in Christ, and because we are ashamed of it, we cower down and we give answers that are less than true. Or when our employers ask us about certain things and we are afraid that we will lose our job if we answer in a particular way, and therefore we kind of mince our words and distort them a bit so as to soften our true belief about things. James, what he is calling for here, and this is why he says, above all else, brothers, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What he is desiring is that we would be the kind of people who are authentic and pure through and through. That our hearts would be fully devoted to the Lord, patient and established in Him. And that would manifest itself in our relationship with one another, not grumbling against one another. And also that it would manifest in the way we react to even the non-believing world, even as pressures press in upon us, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no consistently, that we would be true and authentic. Do you see the connection between all of this here at church? Oh, that we would be the kind of people who are that single-minded and that pure of heart, that we would not be tempted to deny our Lord and Savior in the face of pressure. Some use this passage to suggest that we should never take vows at all. Never take a vow, never take an oath. There are some Christians throughout church history and even to this present day who would probably have a hard time with a Christian standing up in the court of law and placing his hand on the Bible and swearing to say that which is true. They would say, the scriptures say, don't take oaths by anything at all. That's how they interpret this text. They would also interpret Matthew 5:34 through 37 the same way. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So James and Jesus say the same thing here. Some have taken this to mean that all oaths of any kind are forbidden. But the truth of the matter here is that what Jesus and James are confronting was a common practice in their day where people would swear by anything else except the name of God, you see. They would not swear by God because they took that seriously, but they would swear by the temple. And they would swear by heaven. And they would swear by earth, they would swear by all sorts of other things, but they would do so. They would swear by these lesser things so that they could find a way to speak something that was less than true, you see. They didn't take those oaths as seriously. So they would say, I swear by heaven, and then they would speak, but there would be some untruthfulness to their speech. It would be a loophole for them to escape by. And James is saying to us, don't go that direction. He's not forbidding oaths. He's just saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no, always. And of course, church, we are tempted to be of divided tongue when persecution presses in and when we think we can gain an advantage in this world by being less than truthful in our speech. James is calling us to be the kind of people who are of pure heart and of pure tongue through and through, beginning, middle, and end. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is so practical to us. And Father, forgive us for the times in which we think that the Christian life is all about things that are extraordinarily unique and deeply spiritual and moving and all of that, Lord. Certainly we take great joy when the Spirit moves upon us in great power, Lord. But it's the book of James here especially that reminds us that it's the simple things of life that you are concerned with, that we would be patient in you with established hearts, that we would not talk evil of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be truthful with our words, Lord. Would you make us mindful of this reality that these are deeply spiritual things as well, the ordinary details of our life. Lord, I pray for your church, for myself as well, Lord, that we would be aware of the things we say and do, and that we would have this desire by the power of your Holy Spirit to live in a way that is true, in a way that is obedient to your word. Help us to apply this principle this coming week, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.